Good to see you this evening. Glad you're here. As always, we look forward to opportunities like this to be able to worship together and be edified in truth. And if you're here visiting, we appreciate that very much. We hope you'll come join us again. And our intent is only to follow the Word of God as revealed to us in His Word. We believe we can read it and understand it, and then in faith, obey it in our lives and have the blessings that God has promised through His Son Jesus, the promise of salvation through His blood, the promise of a home eternally in heaven after this life is over. We encourage that you give earnest attention to the Word of God and compare what we say to it. And help us, if we have misspoken, that we might speak the truth and only that which is true in God's Word. And we certainly want to help you as well to bring your life, if that's the need, into conformity with the Word of God as well, that we all can be united in Christ by following Christ and not men. The subject that we're going to study tonight is a topic that we have arranged in the lesson with the goal in mind of teaching this in India. And there's going to be some points that I'll make relative to that as we go through our study some, but it's not exclusive to that. So with that in mind, I'd like for us to study some about unity and about following Christ and not following men, because we understand that whenever we follow men, it's not going to be the unity in Christ that the Bible talks about. And there are literally thousands upon thousands of religious groups claiming Christ and yet divided in spirit, divided in doctrine, divided in practice, divided in morality or immorality, and yet all claiming Christ. That's not the Christ that we read about in the Bible. That's a Christ that is the figment of man's imagination, not the one that's revealed to us in the Word of the truth of the Gospel. And so we want to conform ourselves to what's revealed in God's Word. We want to know what unity is and know something about what God expects of us concerning it. Unity is a defining trait of the people of God. In Genesis 13 and verse 8, there was a squabble between the herdsmen of Abram and the herdsmen of Lot. And in the course of that discussion, Abram said to Lot, "Please let there be no strife between you and me, and between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brethren." They were family. And, of course, the Bible teaches that Christians are family. We are in the family of God. We are brethren. There is a brotherhood. We constitute a brotherhood. Brothers and sisters in the house of God, in the family of God. And so, God has, in fact, even before the church began, prophesied of this unity. Isaiah 11 is an illustration of it, verses 6 through 9. When Isaiah talked of a time when the wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion, and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young ones shall lie down together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. Now, some of you guys with 3 and 4 year olds wouldn't dare let your child play around a snake's hole. But you see, he's describing with these figures the peace of the kingdom of Christ. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Neither is he describing a paradise on earth that hasn't occurred yet, but someday will occur when God purges all sin and the only thing left will be paradise on earth like the Jehovah's Witnesses expect and teach. That's not taught in the Bible. What he's describing here is the condition of the unity and the peace and among the people of God and the kingdom of God in the church of our Lord Jesus Christ that is fulfilled in and through the blood of Christ. As we've been studying in Ephesians chapter 2, he took the Jews and the Gentiles and he broke down the wall of separation. He slew the enmity through his cross and he made peace. He reconciled them both to God and in one body. A unity prophesied of for those who would be the people of God. in Ezekiel chapter 34, 23 and following, God's prophet said, and God is speaking, I will establish one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, my servant David. He shall feed them and be their shepherd, and I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David, the prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken. I will make a covenant of peace with them and cause wild beasts to cease from the land, and they will dwell safely in the wilderness and sleep in the woods. Again, the figure is of a shepherd and his sheep, and the security, the peace that would abide among the people of God is fulfilled in Christ, who is the good shepherd. And he said, other sheep I have that are not of this fold, them also I must bring. Let me be one flock, one fold, and one shepherd. So God, before it happens, prophesied of unity and peace among the people of God. Jesus prayed for us in John 17, 20 and 21, that they may all be one, even as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that the world may believe, that they also may be in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. Jesus prayed for unity among believers, among the people of God. The apostles preached unity. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, they lay down the attitudes of unity, and the attitudes for unity, and the basis of unity. As he talks of the heart that they are to have as they walk worthy of the gospel, and then as he lays down the basis of our unity, he says there is one body. Even as also you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all, above all, through you all, and in you all. So unity was preached. Philippians 2, 1 and 2. Look at that passage with me. Philippians, the second chapter. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. So, here's a commandment from the apostle proclaiming, preaching the good news. He said, be of one accord, be of one mind. They preached the unity for which Jesus prayed and of which the prophets spoke hundreds and hundreds of years before Christ came. The early church practiced unity, practiced there being no strife among them, but being united in faith and hope and in the Son, Jesus Christ. Look at Acts, the fourth chapter, in verse 32. The scripture says that the multitude, or the New American Standard here, that's for Lauren's benefit, says the congregation of those who believe were one heart and one soul. Neither did any say that any of the things he possessed was his own, for they had all things in common. So the congregation was united. They had one heart, one soul. Chapter 9 of Acts, in the 31st verse, says, the churches throughout Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and were edified. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. There was peace, there was unity, there was growth in the gospel among the people of God. So if it's a defining trait, then why is the Church of Christ ravaged by division? Churches have been ravaged by division. Churches are still ravaged. The people of God are damaged by the sinfulness of division. Why is it so? Well, sometimes it's due to false teaching. In Acts 15, chapter 1 through 1 and 2, there were some false teachers that began to teach Gentiles had to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses in order to be saved. Paul said there was no small dissension. We withstood them to the face. He said, we withstood them. We didn't give place for an hour, Galatians 2 says. Some go out from the apostolic doctrine, thus being opposed to Christ. Now that's what Antichrist is. To be opposed to Christ is to teach error against the truth of Christ. In 1 John 2, 18 and 19, little children, it's the last hour. And you've heard that the Antichrist is coming, and now many Antichrists have come. He wrote this in the first century. He said, many are against Christ. They've already come. And by this we know it's the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. If they'd been of us, they would have continued with us. You see, they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. That is, they were not of the apostles. They were there. God's people are divided by false teaching at times.
At times, God's people are divided because of carnality. Really, division
among the people of God is evidence of the flesh. It's evidence of the carnal, of being not only unspiritual, but anti-spiritual. Anti those things that are of God. In 1 Corinthians, the 3rd chapter, as we'll get back to 1 Corinthians, from which Seth read in a moment, so look on down at chapter 3. He says, "I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ." They were undeveloped spiritually. He could not speak to them as developed in Christ. They were still unspiritual. They were still being composed of those things that were of the flesh, in their mind, in their thinking, in conduct. In fact, he goes on to say in verse 3, "For where there are envy and strife and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? For when one says, 'I am of Paul,' and another, 'I am of Apollos,' are you not carnal?" It's exactly what we read about in chapter 1 and verse 12. "When you align yourselves after men," he says, "you are still carnal. You are not just unspiritual." He uses a different word in verse 3. He says, "You are anti-spiritual. You are against the Spirit. You are being controlled by the flesh. Controlled by those things that are opposed to truth and righteousness. Against the gospel of Jesus Christ." That's what division is. That's why whenever division shows itself, carnality is at the root of it. Chapter 4, verse 1, "All that I have in myself, transferred these things in a figure to myself and Apollos for your sake." He used himself and Apollos to illustrate the point, that they might learn not to go beyond what was written or to think of men above what was written. Carnality does that. We start elevating ourselves or others above the Word of God. And that causes division. Division can be due to selfish ambition also. Pride, and the ambition that comes along with it. It is not coincidental that in Philippians 2 and verse 3, the Holy Spirit guided Paul to write these words when he said, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself." You see, where there is selfish ambition, then the one accord and one mind of verse 2 is destroyed. See, so where there is not humility, where there is pride and arrogance, where there is selfishness and selfish ambition, division, strife, contentiousness, factiousness is going to exist. The apostles had to learn this. Now, time will fail us. If I take all our time looking at this, we're not going to get to some other things. But these verses show that repeatedly, from the time when they were in Galilee on to the very time of the night of the betrayal, the apostles were squabbling among themselves which one was greater and which one would have the place of prominence in the kingdom. Let's just look at a couple of these. Let's just look at Mark 9, 33 through 35. And the reason I want us to see this is that unity, and it's developed on the next chart, unity does not just happen. Unity is going to exist and going to continue when every disciple, every Christian, develops within ourselves a fundamental heart of humility, of service toward one another. Mark 9 and verse 33. "He came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, 'What was it you disputed among yourselves on the road?' But they kept silence, for on the road they had disputed among themselves who would be the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12 and said to them, 'If anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all.'" Can't we say from experience or simply by understanding the Scriptures that division happens when somebody decides they're going to rule the day? When pride gets a hold of the heart and will not let go. And we dig our feet in, dig our toes or heels in, bow our neck, bow our back, stiffen up, and we're not going to be moved. division is going to happen. It's going to be us. You see, where there's not humility, where there's an unwillingness to serve, when there is a desire rather to be the greatest, there will be division. There will be contentions. Jesus dealt with it among the 12. And He dealt with it, as I said, all the way to the night when they sat around the table eating the Passover meal. And He told them, "This is My body, which is given for you. Take and eat in remembrance of Me." After supper, He took the cup and said, "This is the blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many and for the remission of sins." At that very time, they are still among themselves squabbling, who's the greatest? Look at that in Luke 22. Can you imagine? Here's Jesus, the cross. He is in the shadow of the cross. He's about to die in just hours, hung on that cross. And the disciples are still squabbling among themselves. Luke 22 and 24. There was also a dispute. Now, you see, just above that is where He's instituted the Lord's Supper at the Passover. And there was a dispute among them concerning which should be considered the greatest. So again, He teaches the lesson He taught at Capernaum and on the road to Jerusalem. And when the mother of James and John came to Him and said, "Let My sons be at your right hand and your left hand when you come into your kingdom." And again, He taught the lesson that if you want to be great, you've got to be a servant. The Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many. That again, at the table, He said, "I am among you as one who serves." Stop the squabbling about who's going to be greatest. You know what He did? John 13. He got up and washed their feet because none of them would do it, because they wanted to be the greatest. And if they got up and started washing each other's feet, then they would just imply that they weren't the greatest any longer. They were menial. They were the servant. And if they still didn't get it in the kingdom, for there to be greatness, for there to be unity, there's got to be service. There's got to be humility toward one another. Disciples still have to learn that. We still have to learn that lesson. And it begins with our hearts.
It begins with the hard work, the endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Unity does not just happen. It requires devoted and humble hearts and hard work. It demands endurance, and it demands that we love God and truth and that we love one another. And unless that exists, there will be division, and there will always be division. In spite of what the prophets prophesied, and Jesus prayed for, and was preached and practiced, because you see, it's not that God's pattern won't work, it's that our hearts have not yielded to it. The unity, a defining trait among the people of God. But you see, and that's why Paul made that plea in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10.
Paul makes the plea. He preaches this unity. He says in that verse, "I plead with you, brethren. I beseech you, I urge you, I beg of you, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment." So, how he begins his writing to the Corinthians is, I want you now to turn to 2 Corinthians 13:11 and see how he concludes his writing to the Corinthians. He writes there, "Finally, brethren, farewell. Become complete." That is, be mature. Become mature and whole. "Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you." Over the span of a number of months, Paul wrote the first epistle, and the second epistle, he begins it and he ends it with a message of oneness, a plea for unity among the people of God. And he says it's going to take maturity, being complete, to be able to do that, to speak the same thing, to speak the gospel of Jesus Christ, You see that he'll go on in that first chapter of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, to talk about the message of the cross, the word of the cross. That has to be preached. That's the basis upon which our unity thrives, is that we speak the same thing. We preach the gospel, the New Testament, in all things. Whatever we do in word or in deed, we do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, Colossians 3:17. That we use truth as our standard. Preach the word, 2 Timothy 4 and verse 2. Or again, Ephesians 4:4-6 that we already mentioned. So he says, I'm begging you, speak the same thing. And it's in the name of Jesus that I plead with you. Speak the same thing. It can only be the gospel. We're never going to be able to speak the same opinions. Opinions, by definition, will have a variety to them. But we can all speak the same gospel. We can all speak that same thing, and we must, he said, to be mended together, be joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. In Mark 1st chapter, verses 18 and 19, when Jesus called some of his disciples to follow him, said that he found Simon and Andrew. It's Peter and Andrew. It says that he called them, and they left their nets and followed him. And then in verse 19 of Mark 1, he saw James and John. He called them. They were in their boat mending their nets. And he called them as well. Mending their nets. That's the word he uses in 1 Corinthians 1:10. I saw a fellow here not long ago. He was over on the ALS walk. And there was a fellow out there near the harbor, mending the nets. He'd been out fishing and he's mending the nets. So there's no hole, there's no gap. So he catches fish. He said, our minds are to be so meshed together, intertwined in judgment, in faith, in accord, that's the defining unity that we have. It's not a unity defined just because we get together a few hours a week and that defines and means we're united. No, not at all. It's the mind. It's the same message. It's the same faith. It's the same judgment. That is the judgment that's based upon truth. The Bible talks about having spiritual discernment. Philippians 1, 9-11. Colossians 1, 9-10. This is what is to define us. Philippians 2 and verse 3 that we read a minute ago speaks of the same point. It says there, actually verse 2 it should be, being of one accord of one mind, being like-minded, mended together. He goes on to talk about the mind of Christ, the humility that Christ had. The word of Christ must be in our heart to accomplish this. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, Colossians 3 and verse 16. The only way we're going to have the same mind is if we let the word of Christ dwell in our minds. After all, it's the word of God supposed to be written in our hearts, written on our minds, Hebrews 8, Hebrews 10. If God's word's in our hearts, then we're going to be in the same mind, aren't we? Amen. Just by definition. By definition. It's when we start following something else that division intrudes. Got to be servants, not people who expect to be served. Son of man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Then Paul went on to say, it's been declared to me that there are contentions among you. 1 Corinthians 1, 11 through 15. And again in chapter 11 and verse 18, he said, first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And in part, I believe this. And this is a message I'm going to preach in India, because it needs to be preached. It needs to be preached here also. Following men divides us. Following, see that in 1 Corinthians 11. You see, that was the problem. That some are saying, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, I am of Christ. Of course, he uses those as the figure. There were some men in Corinth that they were aligning themselves after. Don't know exactly who their names were, but it's obvious that's what was happening. And they weren't so interested in being of one mind. They were interested in being of one mind with a particular fellow. And they were going to align themselves after that fellow. This one after that one, and another after another. And it was dividing, it was causing quarrels.
They were squabbling among themselves and being divided instead of being united. Christ is not divided. You see, that's what Paul said in verse 13. Is Christ divided? Verse 13. Of course he's not. There's one body. Second Ephesians 2, 14 through 18. He made both one. One body. Not divided. No one Christ was crucified for us. So we should not name ourselves after any person. We were not baptized in the name of any man. Doesn't matter who baptized you into Christ. You're not of Him. You're of the one in whom you were baptized, Jesus. And that's Paul's point in the next verse, there in verse 13 and 14, 13 through 16, actually. When he says, I'm glad I didn't baptize many of you, lest you say you're after me and start following me. Sometimes it seems like we gotta have a certain person baptize in us, or it's just not valid. I know that's an idea in a lot of denominations. But you see, you've got to have somebody ordained to baptize you, or it's not authorized. But who authorized the authorization? Who authorized the ordaining? Well, some men did in a denomination that they authorized, not Jesus. It's not in the Bible. It's of men. But that's part and parcel of the division that exists. You see, following man causes envy, strife, and division. We read 1 Corinthians 3:3. Galatians 5, these are the works of the flesh. Works of the flesh that cause us to bite and devour one another. Envy is that displeasure that we feel over seeing the advantage that somebody else has. We see some good blessing of somebody else and it just eats us up. That's envy. Strife is squabbling and quarreling, the argument where there ought to be unity and peace. Division is really the idea of standing apart. Standing apart. Not standing united as one, but separately. That's of the flesh. And by the way, Galatians says, you know, those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. You lose your soul forever in division. There are some divisions in India. Among Indian brethren, need to be identified, need to be addressed, need to be corrected. Same way in America. As I said, I'm going to present this. I want you to know that you're going to have fellowship with me and Dan. Dan preaches lessons on unity over there too. You're going to have fellowship with us in preaching over there. You need to know what we're going to preach. You need to know what we're facing. There's some division among brethren in India. I want to identify. That's what I'm going to preach over there to all the preachers I have opportunity to speak to in January and February. One of the things that's causing division in India among churches of Christ is liberalism. When I say liberalism, I mean activities that have gone away from the Bible pattern of the work and the organization of the New Testament church and even the worship. Because you see, there's some men in churches of Christ now who over there who think it's okay to use instrumental music in worship. And are teaching others that it's so. Just as here in America. Institutionalism has been exported from America, imported into India. And so there for decades, there are churches of Christ sponsoring churches in America who, without right authority in how they're arranged, are sending messages of institutionalism into India. Now, one of the particular areas is what I've identified called the director system, the setting up of directors in certain churches in India. And so there's got to be a director working in a congregation down here in Bangalore, and one up here in Hyderabad, and maybe another one over here in Guntur or someplace. And these directors, they send out preachers to X, Y, and Z village. And this director tells that person where he can go and preach. And he makes sure that X, Y, and Z, these preachers in these X, Y, and Z villages, they're funded. He funds those preachers. And he tells them where to go and they report back to him, and after all, he's the director. And you got a director down here, and up here, and over here, and all that. First of all, it's not in the Bible.
It's not in the Word of God.
It's been generated by sponsoring churches in America that's not in the Word of God. A sponsoring church is a church that says, we're gonna assume a word. It's really bigger than we can do, but they solicit money from all the other churches. Help us in our work. Send us funds, and we'll oversee this work in India. And you may be aware of sometimes churches of Christ that solicit money or receive money from other churches or send money to a bigger church to fund some ministry they have. They're a sponsoring church. There's no Bible for that. No Bible for that. The Bible pattern is very simple. The church is sent directly to the preachers who preach. But you see, that has spawned the director system in India and other countries among these liberal churches of Christ, and it breeds division. It breeds suspicion. It breeds competition. It breeds corruption. It breeds corruption. Now, you add to that money, 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 and off we go. Isn't that right, David? No, the Bible says, Paul said, when I was in Corinth, I didn't take money from you. It wasn't because I didn't have a right to. So he that who preaches the gospel has the right to live up the gospel, 1 Corinthians 9:14. He said, I didn't take money from you. And one of the problems was in Corinth, there's some who said, if he did, they just say, well, Paul's just preaching for money. And they need to change their attitude about that. And they need to know that wasn't the case. But he said, woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. Fundamentally, we're to be preaching the gospel. That's why I'm going to say to preachers. So I'm talking to preachers now in India in these classes. Is you don't preach for money. You preach for Jesus. You preach to save souls. You have the right to be supported, but don't expect it. You have the right to receive it. But you see, you add money into that, and you got corruption, you got division. Where there ought to be shared faith and humble service, there's power and position. There's authority of one over another. And you toe the line if you're out here in village X, Y, and Z because the director's sending you money. And if you don't toe the line of the director, then he casts you out. I know of that happening to some men up here in one of the other places. Can't say the name, don't ask me. I was Kanata, I think. But it happens. It's division. It's sinful. It's corrupt. Well, there's also division among those who turned away from liberalism. The Bible says in 2 Timothy 1:13, hold fast the pattern of sound words which you heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. And their brethren who come out of liberalism, and that's particularly the area of work we're doing, is trying to teach the Bible pattern for the work and organization of the church and call the brethren to come out of these liberal, sinful things. Go back to the New Testament pattern. And that's who I'll, for the most part, be speaking to. But they need to know they're also the seeds of division that they need to be aware of as well. I call it many directors. They've come out of the director system, but unfortunately, there seems to still be an attitude, a mindset, that we have to have a preacher that kind of directs a group of preachers. I call it a mini-director. He has several preachers that look up to him and kind of go at his bidding. And he sends them out. And he really couldn't be defined as one of these liberal directors. He's not supplying money from other sources and things like that. But in practice, it sure seems like it's getting close to the same thing. I'm a Paul, and I'm of Apollos. I'm of this brother, and I'm of that brother. And I work with that fellow over there, and really he's got his own group of preachers. Really. There's men who have their own group of preachers over here and over there. They arrange their own gospel meetings or Bible studies, and they invite their own group. And that's good, but it doesn't seem like the invitation goes out to others that are close by, just their own little group. That spawns division. That spawns competition and a territorial attitude of factiousness and friction among these men. That has to stop. I'm gonna rebuke some. I'm gonna exhort some others. They've got to be on guard and got to realize that God has not set up many directors, and that you can't really be a preacher unless you're under the guidance of another preacher over here, and he's guiding you. Now imagine, if you would. Of course, this never happens in America, does it? Oh. Yeah, it does. Yeah, it does. Too often. It's not just a problem on the other side of the world. Sometimes preachers can begin to expect that certain preachers ought to call them. They ought to call those certain preachers and see if they're lining out and lining up. Can you imagine if I expected Stephen J. Wallace to call me and make sure what I expected him to do before he did it? How would that work? And then, of course, I report to Mark Dunningham down there in Beaverton. But you know, I call out to Mark and make sure I'm doing what he expects of me. Can you imagine that? We say, nah, that doesn't happen. Careful. Unfortunately, sometimes it happens. It's just as sinful here as it is over there. And I want you to understand that I understand that. We need to warn one another. You see, we don't get our marching orders from anybody but Jesus Christ and His truth. And if we're ever going to be united, it's going to be because we're united in Him. There's a lingering effect in the caste system to be addressed in India. Still, after generations now where it's been made illegal in their country, it is so ingrained in the mind that brethren still show the consequences of that in attitudes toward one another. And even men of the same caste think, you know, there's some that are higher and some that are lower. In each caste there's all these divisions. Divisions of the divisions. You know what it does? It stifles the work of the gospel. It disrupts and causes factiousness, and having to put out brush fires rather than spreading the saving gospel to those who are lost. It's a problem, and it's got to be extinguished among those who are going to put their faith in Jesus Christ. Again, we're not immune. We can prejudice and be prejudiced by a wide variety of things in this country, and that has to be eliminated as well. We have to emphasize love for all, especially our brethren. He said, do good to all, especially the household of faith. Galatians 6:10, love your neighbor as yourself. Love is described in 1 Corinthians 13. And suffering long is kind, does not envy. See, it's not competitive. It doesn't keep a list of wrongs committed. No, it bears all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love and faithfulness. Jesus commanded a new commandment that we love one another as He loved us. And by this, He said, shall all men know that you are My disciples if you have love for one another. We're under commandment to love. And when we love as Jesus loves, division will be eliminated. Because we will be putting others before ourselves. And we will not be driven by prejudicial hearts and attitudes, but by the commonality of our faith in Jesus and the love of truth and of the lost and the will of God in our lives. We need to realize that sometimes helping American preachers is the source of trouble. And I'm going to speak to this to them as well. They need to hear it. And we, as preachers going there, need to understand it. That in a very even innocent request for help can be drawn by others from that
of elevating somebody to a position of favoritism. 1 Corinthians 3 speaks to it, verses 5 through 9. Who then is Paul? Who is Apollos? But ministers through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. When Paul went to Corinth, he was a minister. He was a servant. Apollos, he was a servant. God gave the increase, so then neither is he who planted anything, or he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, are united. He said the preachers are to be united. And each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You're God's field. You're God's building. Unfortunately, evil suspicions are elevated sometimes. Charges of favoritism are at the very least suspicions that destroy trust and unity because the Americans asked so-and-so to help them and they didn't ask me. I just sin. That's evil surmising. That's evil suspicions. It's sin. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 4. Helpers are necessary. We need people to help us. We need them to translate. Some have the ability, some don't. It's not a reflection upon one or the other. It's just the reality of the practicality of it. We need some to help arrange a variety of things for us to go there. No reflection upon favoritism. And we try to spread that around. Don't we, Dan? We're aware of that, but we need to keep being aware of it. But our Indian brethren also need to be made aware that their service to God is not defined by whether or not the Americans ask them to do something or not. That's just not the way to see it. That's not the way to view it. Now, without me taking time to reflect upon why that may be the case, we just simply are going to emphasize there should be no competition among Christians. Whatever country we're from, wherever we are, whatever work we're doing, just as with the disciples, Jesus chided them for quarreling who's going to be the greatest. He said, if you're going to be the greatest, you be the servant of all. You serve, you help. You do what you can do where you are. We need to have the attitude of Timothy and Epaphroditus in Philippians, the second chapter. Paul said of Timothy, and Timothy was a helper for Paul, but you know, I think we can confidently say that Timothy was not a fellow who, because Paul put confidence in him to help him, that Timothy turned around and puffed his chest out among his brethren and elevated himself among the brethren because he was a helper of Paul. Now, that's not who Timothy was. Timothy was somebody Paul could trust. He said, I have no one like-minded who will care truly for your state. He'll care for you just the way I care for you. So receive him. And Epaphroditus, who was from Philippi, he was one of them. And he said in verse 29 of Philippians 2, receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness and hold such men in esteem. Not as a source of division and quarrels and strife, but of unity, of love, of respect. You see, preachers are servants, and we're all fellow workers. Don't exalt preachers over others. Don't do it here. Don't do it on the other side of the world. I know we all have our favorite preachers, I guess. I don't know. Don't exalt any man. Don't do that. Paul said, we're just planters and waterers. We're just workers. We just all work together. Preachers are not saviors. Remember what he told them in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 13? Was Paul crucified for you? Was that preacher crucified for you? Were you baptized into his name? Of course not. Preachers are not authorities over you that you should be named from them or approved by them. Who gave authority for a man to be a director over other men? As the liberalism of some churches of Christ have advanced. You see, Paul said, put that stuff away. I'm pleading with you to be united. Preachers are not lords over you. They're servants. Servants. Each person, each preacher has different abilities, different opportunities. Use them to God's glory. Some preachers preach great gospel meetings. Others are good in private studies. Others in helping to establish new congregations. Some are Barnabases, sons of consolation, who are especially equipped to encourage. All have a place. Not just preachers, but every one of us. The same thing can be said. Rather than allow those things to be a cause of strife, it ought to be a cause of rejoicing, a cause of thanksgiving, to use these God-given gifts without envy and suspicion, without jealousy and strife, but to the glory of God. 1 Peter 4, verses 10 and 11.
Amen.
That's the exercise of unity in the body of Christ. Preachers need to be united in the work that they're doing, united in truth, united in purpose. We all serve the Lord Christ, and I'll be appealing to the preachers on that and on that basis in these matters. God will give you the increase. The result's in God's hands. You preach the Word. The Lord will reward His workers, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 3. We just have to remember that we're all workers for God. Well, that's what I'm going to preach to them. I think it's something we need to hear too. We need to remember that unity is good and pleasant in God's sight. Psalm 133 and verse 1. How good and how pleasant it is to dwell together in unity. The passage says, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It's good, it's pleasant to God when we are united, when we have the same minds, when we have the same judgment. It pleases God. But God hates the one who causes division. The Word of God says that. Proverbs 6 and in verse 19. Six things the Lord hates, J7, that are abomination to Him. And in verse 19, He includes the one who sows discord among brethren. God disdains. God, it is an abomination to God to be the source of division among His people. And that sin needs to be repudiated and repulsed. Which person will you be? Which person will I be? Will we be the one who generates dispute, or the one who promotes unity? Will we gird the towel around our waist and wash each other's feet? Or will we expect others to wash our feet? And when they don't, make clear that we know they're not doing what they ought to be doing. See, that's divisive, that's factious, that's sinful. Sinful. Well, lesson's yours. So it's yours to investigate ourselves with, to make sure and to examine whether we're in the faith, so that we can be complete, so that we can be of the same mind. So let's close with 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 11 that we mentioned earlier. And use that to encourage the invitation of the Lord. It says, finally, brethren, farewell. Become complete. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. God will be with us if we will become complete in Christ. If we will have the good comfort of unity, of peace with God, peace with one another. Are you in the love of God tonight? If you're not a Christian, you're not. But you can be tonight. Tonight you can repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. And He'll add you to His church. You'll be united with Christ and united with the people of God. If you've sinned as God's child, return to Him and He will, in His mercy, grant His forgiveness. Repent. Pray His forgiveness. We urge a response to His call. While together we stand and we sing.